I want to read from Paul's letter to Pastor Titus. This is part of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was commissioned to work in Ephesus, and Titus was left on the island of Crete. And what a group of people Titus was left to evangelize, to see converted, and to disciple in the faith. Paul uses one of their own poets to remind Titus that those Cretans are often known as liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And such were some of me. Right? What a target group for outreach. And Paul goes on in this pastoral epistle. Titus, I've left you there so that you will choose men, faithful men. And those men would be so steeped in the gospel that they would use the gospel truth to rebuke those who oppose the gospel and to comfort and discipline and to nurture those in the gospel. Choose qualified men. And he lists those qualifications. And then Paul tells Titus, tell those older men among you that they need to live lives that are reverent and godly, and to set an example. And tell those older women that they've been blessed in such a way that they need to pour that blessing out to the younger women. Teach those younger women, Titus, that they're to be caretakers of those that God has blessed them with. And teach those younger men among you to have self-control. Teach the slaves, Paul tells Titus, that they're to be submissive to their masters in all things. And that in all of these types of people and in all of their good works taking place, that they are to adorn then through their life the doctrine of our God and Savior. And if Paul were to stop his letter right there, we'd have nothing but a list of do's, a list of don'ts, a list of oughts, a list of shoulds, and a heavier burden than when they opened the letter to begin with. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because Paul reminds us in the text that we look at today, verse 11 to 14, that it's the gospel that drives that godly behavior. It's the gospel that enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's the gospel, it's the grace of God that equips us to do what we're called to do. If we're left with just the first part of this letter, it's a burden too great for any of us to bear. And so I imagine that this letter read by Titus, every word adhered to, every thought received by this young pastor from his older, wiser apostle. And yet I can imagine that when he got to verse 11 to 14, that he pored over that again and again and again. Some of you had girls at Camp Hemlock this week. We also had a middle schooler at the Wilderness Brigade Camp. And while she wasn't shooting rifles or bows and arrows or throwing tomahawks, as young women are prone to do, she wrote us a letter. And my family read it before I got a chance to, and then at dinner one night, Dana gave me the letter. And I read through that thing. Dear Dad, Mom, Kevin, Leah, Anna, Calla, Kyle. And last but not least, Kyle, I think, is what she said. And hearts all over the place, you know. And I read through and I read it again. And then I kept hanging on the one sentence. I miss you so much. And I kept reading that sentence. Kept making me want to pray for her more and more. Because I missed her too. And I can imagine Titus getting this letter from Paul. And just receiving it with thanksgiving, and gratitude and being overwhelmed by the care and concern of an older pastor. But I can imagine when he got to this section in the middle, just lingering there. Because Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." I can imagine, can you not, Titus just rejoicing in the great God that's presented there. One phrase stands out. Let that be the foundation for this entire message. One phrase. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Those five words that are too amazing. They're too marvelous for us. God Himself gave Himself, literally poured Himself out for you and for me, for all those who would believe. This is certainly Paul's language. We've heard this before. In Ephesians 5, Paul used it for husbands and wives, and he said, "Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Laid down His life willingly, not considering equality with God that to be grasped, but He freely gave that up, humbled Himself to the point of death. Death on the cross. Death on your cross. Death on my cross. God gave Himself for us. And Paul says this gospel, this grace by which we stand, this is that which motivates us, elders, to stand firm in the faith, to contend earnestly for that faith once delivered. Older men to live lives that are reverent and godly. Older women to pour their lives into those around them. Younger women to take care of those that God has blessed them with. Children, husband, home, responsibilities. Younger men to practice self-control. And Paul says, it's by the grace of God. And so he presents this package, this equation, this picture between the first appearance of God, the first advent of Jesus, the first gracious appearance of Jesus when He came, John 1 says, bringing grace and truth. When He took on flesh, this God who is incomprehensible. When He took on flesh and He walked as one like us, submitting Himself to His own holy law and obeying that law in every possible way. Paul says, between this first appearance of Jesus and the second appearance, the second advent, the second coming of Christ, between these two appearances, we live in this present age, in a world that hates God, in a world that will not submit itself to God, in ideologies that are contrary to God's holy law. Paul says, we live in this present age by the grace of God. Very easily this outline could read, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin and ultimately saved from the presence of sin, because that's what the gospel is all about. Paul says that we've been saved by God's grace. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us with purpose. Twofold purpose that Paul speaks about there in verse 14. The twofold purpose is to redeem us from all lawlessness, to cleanse us, to cancel the debt that our sin deserved, and to purify for Himself a people that through their good works, resting in His righteousness, would reflect His glory. Last weekend, performed two weddings. And one of the things that I have the really wonderful privilege to tell those couples is, these vows that you take today, you cannot keep in your own strength. And so you must rely upon the grace of God in order to do everything or anything you say to one another today. That's the only way that you and I can be obedient to Christ. And make no mistake, Paul clearly states that the grace of God at work in our hearts is not without effect. We should live lives that are pleasing to Him. We should be walking in such a way that the world observes a difference. And that difference has got to shine forth in a way that is supernatural. I tell those couples, when the world sees a husband willingly surrender himself and his desires and his wants and serve his wife, the world sees that and they say, there's got to be a supernatural work in them. That is not natural to us. None of it is. Husbands, you don't love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Wives, you don't submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, you don't obey your parents, nor do you want to. None of that is natural. And so God at work in us produces this supernatural work, and God gets the glory because it's all of grace. And so Paul says the twofold purpose is to redeem from all lawlessness and to purify. It's that righteousness account that we have to have. God requires the righteousness of God from you and from me and from everybody who walks this planet. He requires the absolute perfect righteousness of God in order to relate to us. Now we have a problem. Right? At the door is the righteousness debt collector. You open the door in this analogy, and you owe 50 gazillion righteous units or some other plus infinity. And you owe that debt. At the risk of sounding like a movie ad this year, you owe a debt. We saw Jack Sparrow and Pirates of the Caribbean run around crazy trying to take care of his own debt. But Paul says that Christ came to cancel the debt. That's what He's done. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. This word redeem, there's a couple of words that's used in the Greek for redemption, for marketplace, fiscal matters. This word specifically is used to purchase a slave, to offer the price that is necessary to free a slave from bondage. And Paul says that's what Christ has done. Take your 50 gazillion righteous unit debt and cancel it out. It is zeroed out in Christ. Forgiveness, full and free. Rejoice in that. Because the wages of sin is death. And then Paul says, so live lives worthy of the calling. But we're zeroed out in righteousness, right? You've heard this illustration numerous times, I'm sure. You can't pull from a zero account. And so what Christ has done is He has lived righteously, perfection, and He credits that to your account and to mine, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. He zeroes out your debt so that your sins are forgiven full and free, and then He imputes, He credits to your account, believer, His perfect righteousness, so that when you're in the throes of an argument, husband, you have the patience of Christ to pull from. And so you confess that you are not patient, and you forsake your lack of patience, and you step out in faith in the righteous account of Christ, and you listen to your wife's concern. That's living by the gospel. And that's a supernatural work, and that doesn't come to us apart from the grace of God. This is a twofold purpose, Paul says. And then if you look at verse 12, this is where the nitty-gritty, the practical, where it hits the road and you start moving forward. Paul says, listen, as you meditate on, as you receive the grace of God, what is that anyway? It's seeing Christ for your sins. And the only way that we see that is that we acknowledge that we're sinners. Stop denying that that's what you do. That is what you do. Too many times people sit in my office and make the case, all these things occurred. That's not me. That's not me. I'm this. And I always say, that was you. You did that. You made a choice. Maybe it wasn't a big grand choice at first. You made little itty bitty choices. And those little itty bitty choices ended up in, you know, ripping off your company for $10,000. Or committing adultery against your spouse in a grievous way. Or brutally treating your child. You know, those choices are small. And you made those choices. It's admitting that we are drawn to the cross. If we think that sin is somehow just taking care of business and not doing the bad thing and keeping a good record of account doing the good thing, we've lost sight of why the cross is necessary. And Paul says the cross is necessary because there is none righteous, no, not one. He says that the grace of God serves, this word here, training up or teaching, is the word where we get the word pedagogue, the schoolmaster. And God's grace, as we meditate on the cross, as we meditate on our sinfulness and His righteousness and the great exchange that has taken place for us, as we live in line with the gospel, as we encourage one another in the gospel, Paul says that this grace has the effect to teach us, trains us to renounce worldliness, ungodliness, and worldly passion, to say no to those things that would draw our worship away from God. The two words here used, ungodliness and worldly passions, is a picture, if you will. The ungodliness is idolatry. It's taking that devotion which belongs to Christ alone and giving it to anything but Christ, and the accompanying worldly passions. Paul says that these worldly passions are this, it's an inordinate desire to have, to take, to obtain. So you get that picture? It's this greedy, graspy, clawing, sinful nature that wants to worship something other than God. And Paul says, as we rest in the gospel, as we rest in Christ, as we meditate on this amazing grace, God's grace teaches us to renounce that. It teaches us to put that behind us, to forsake that. God's grace will use you in my life and me, hopefully in your life, to point those things out too. And that's where it really gets hard. It gets hard for us because we don't want that pointed out. And it's sometimes a pretty painful process. Painful for everybody, right? The pointer and the pointee. Because somehow we think we shouldn't have to put up with that anymore or something. Is Calla downstairs with Mom? Our 4-year-old, Calla, has occasionally trimmed her own bangs. One time, it really turned out great. I mean, you know, we were like all amazed. It was a big miracle and stuff. But this week, it didn't turn out that great. And I remember as we discovered this, she had taken the decision to sneak upstairs, to play with scissors, and to do that which she knows is wrong. These are choices that she made. And the results were clearly seen. And the reaction was overblown. Calla, how could you, honey, you cannot, you know, on and on and on. And she's brought the tears, but we're not sure if they're real tears. And she had to be disciplined. She doesn't need to be playing with scissors, sneaking off and doing that, getting up them near her face, near her ears, near fleshy parts of her body. That's dangerous, and that's got to be corrected. But in that is this thing that's going on in me. And I'm seeing this analogy just jump out of the living room at me. That here's a precious one that I love dearly, that all I want is the very best for. And she's made some really bad choices. And she's willfully and rebelliously acted on those choices. And those choices have brought some pretty severe consequence. And I'm looking at that and I'm seeing that's a picture of us. And look at my reaction. God, help me. Help us. Because every sin that you and I commit is a series of really bad choices, willfully and rebelliously saying yes to those things that we should say no to. And it produces sometimes pretty drastic and severe consequence. And so we bring Calla in and we hold her and we let her cry and we spank her and we let her cry real tears. And then the next day we take her to haircuttery and we ask them for $11.50 plus tip, can you help us? And they do. And that's a picture, brothers and sisters, of us. We didn't kick Calla to the curb. She's a part of our family. But she made some bad choices. And how about you? And how about me? And how about us? God's grace at work in us teaches us to renounce ungodliness. It also has the effect in our hearts to teach us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I can't spend too much time on this, but the three phrases here, the three words that Paul uses of God's grace teaching us to live is simply this. We now, by the grace of God, can look inwardly rightly. Now that God's grace is at work in our hearts, we can go ahead and observe some of the inner motives of our heart. We can go ahead and look inwardly. Because now we're not going in there trying to find a happy place or the power within or all these other bits of nonsense. Blaise Pascal said, not only can you not know God except through Jesus Christ, you can also not know yourself except through Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of God affords us that opportunity to look inwardly and to see it for what it is, because the cross is sufficient for everything we uncover there. The grace of God also works in us this new relationship, this second word here, to teach us to live uprightly. It's a word that refers to our outward working. To teach us to live uprightly, where you deal with me righteously and I deal with you righteously. By the grace of God, we deal with one another as a family. Family of faith, loving each other and picking each other up when we've fallen. And then the third word that Paul uses here is that it teaches us to live godly lives in this present age. And that's an upward focus. That's a focus that has the throne of God in view, so that my devotion is singular in its affections. And that's not me naturally, and that's not you naturally. And so I need the grace of God so that I can live godly life in this present age. See, Paul doesn't throw out good works. He says that good works are to be evident in the life of the believer. Those good works are to be there. In fact, zealously so. So why? So God gets the glory. There was confusion about Jesus in His first appearance. Is He Messiah? Is He trustworthy? Is He what He says He is? And we receive His testimony by faith. God works in our hearts so we can recognize Jesus is God and He has paid for our sin. When He comes again, dearly beloved, when He comes again, there will be no confusion whatsoever. When the sky cracks open and the trumpets blast and Christ is revealed in all His glory, those of us who are living in this present age, struggling to endure, to persevere, seeking that which is good to do, to follow Him, there will be no regret in that day. No regret for you, husband, when you lay down your life for your bride. All those times that you felt like you just weren't not understood. Someone has got to recognize what you've done. There'll be no regret for doing what God has called you to do. Wife, child, employee, friend, church member. There'll be no regret because those works will have become that which we worship Him with. And we rejoice in His glory in that day. He's given to us a meal. Church, He's given to us bread that we break in His name and we present in His name, so that as we partake of that bread, we hear the words of Christ and we taste and we smell and we see, this is my body that was broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me. We have a cup that's filled with juice, and this juice symbolizes, signifies, and seals that blood which was shed. He says, this is the blood of mine in the new covenant. It's shed for your forgiveness. And drink of it. Drink Christ. Eat Christ deeply. And know that phrase that Paul focused our attention on today. Our great God and Savior who gave Himself for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, we need our lives to reflect Your grace. We know that they don't to where they're supposed to. And yet, Lord, we know that we're right where You need us to be because You're sovereign in our sanctification. We pray that You would use this word, Lord, somehow to penetrate our hearts and to draw us to rejoice in so great a sacrifice. We pray that You would use this supper now, these elements, to do that which they are set aside to do. And Lord, remind us of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.